Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. I've given you a little handout that you can just share back and forth. When we start talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there's three different Hebrew words that are used. We'll just kind of introduce that. It kind of shows you the subject of those each of those verbs, a slight variation. And there is still some discussion as far as what it means he hardened his heart. I mean, in our culture, it means he just made him really stubborn. But yet there seems to be a little more flexibility in there. And so anyway, I'll present a few things to you. Not going to be able to give you any real final answers as we look at that. But anyway, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 5 as we continue through this, hitting the 10 plagues this evening. Of course, we'd like to get a long ways. We'll see what happens as we begin here this evening. Any announcements, Tony? Anything we want to say? No, but thank you for coming. It's always nice to have you here. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you that we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a confidence that we can continue in life knowing the hope that we have in eternity and the power that we have at this time in history to continue to live a life that is positive before your eyes and something that is effectual here in this time in history. Father, we do ask that you'd continue to lead and guide us and give us the strength to be the people you've called us to be. We thank you for your spirit and for your word and also for the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 5. Moses has gone in and he's going to speak with Pharaoh and things are not going to go well. You know the story. I want to read through it. I'll try to share some interesting ideas with it. But it's always good just to kind of get in remembrance of what has taken place. Pharaoh is on the throne. He's considered to be a god of Egypt, obviously. What is the word? How do you spell it here? I had it written down here. Make sure you get this right. Yeah, Maat. There it is. This was one of the things that was, it's like the Hebrew word, in a sense, shalom. It's like our word, peace. It means more like harmony. It was the opposite of the chaos. It was in the idea, even in the book of Genesis, as we've gone through that, there was the idea that God organized the chaos. And again, we've talked about that before, how the world is always pressing in on us with chaos. Things are always ready to break apart or become unorganized. And part of man's responsibility in Genesis is to help maintain the chaos that God has organized. But there's this power of chaos, and Pharaoh's job as God, you know, if you're going to accept this position of Pharaoh, if you're going to put yourself in a position as God, if people recognize you as this, then you've got enormous responsibility. You've got to maintain, we like to think about it as maintaining the economy. You know, if we vote for a president, it's always the economy. I guess you could sum up our Maat as our Maat as just simply economy. If the economy is good, we've got good leadership. Our God is doing well as far as our president. In their eyes, he had to control all of these things. He had a big job. He had to bring the sun up every morning. He had to make sure the climates, the season. I mean, now when you start getting political spins that the president or the Republican or the Democratic Party is causing the seasons to change on time, then you're getting some serious political spin. But he had spun it around, or they had their culture spun around, that this man could bring the sun up. And he's the one that, and if he didn't have the power, the whole world would spin off into chaos. So he was considered a god. Well, he's about to meet Moses, who's going to ask him to let the people go, as you know. And this Pharaoh's Maat power, the ability to maintain the harmony and the peace, to continue a state of controlled chaos and organization, is going to just blow up in his face. It's going to be somewhere between 9 months to 12 months that these plagues are going to take place. We'll give you some dates. Obviously, the Passover starts in is in April, so you kind of go back. It's not going to be a full year as we go through. You can almost see the seasons coming and going as we march through this. So this whole sequence of the 10 plagues is going to start picking at Pharaoh's ability to control the Maat, or however that word is pronounced, Maat, every step of the way. It's going to be in three different cycles, if we can put it in three different cycles. The first cycle of the plagues is going to be an attack on the magicians. And the magicians are going to admit defeat. After they can't, they're going to try to, duplicate the turning of the water to blood. They'll duplicate the frogs. But when gnats come up out of the ground, the magicians say, We can't do this. This is a power beyond our power. They're going to, after the first three plagues, the magicians are going to admit defeat. Now, magicians, that's a good word, I guess. They're trying to capture the idea. They were the theologians. They were the wise men. They were the scholars. They were the priests. They were the ones who controlled. There was the books of wisdom. They had the books of wisdom that they understood, so they knew how to control and manipulate this spiritual realm for Pharaoh. And so magicians, we understand them as magicians. The magi in the East would be similar. But they're the religious leaders, the theologians. So it's not just that they were the scholars, but their scholarship was put directly into action in the controlling of the spiritual realm. You know, sometimes we think about, if you go to seminary and you become very academic, you can discuss theology, but you don't really understand the actual power of God. You've just got a lot of lofty thoughts. That's really a sad thing, because even with the understanding of Scripture, the more you understand about what is taking place, it should indicate some kind of the ability to move about and control as God has asked us to pray or work in the spiritual realm as far as manifesting the good things, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. The more we know, the more we should be able to perform as God wants us to perform. So that's more of like the idea of the magician. Sometimes we draw a line and you just have people that are, spiritual people. Then you've got the academics, and the two never cross paths. When this world, the two were together. They were the scribes. They understood, and they knew all the magic. Interestingly, remember, Moses, it says in the book of Acts, was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, which would include some of the dabbling in this, the magicians and things. So anyway, the first wave is going to be an attack on the magicians. They're going to try and keep up. And then it's going to come down to basically a showdown between Pharaoh and Moses. And at one point, Pharaoh's not going to be able to even, after about three more plagues, Pharaoh is not going to be able to present himself in front of Moses. He's going to be so plagued with the boils and the diseases that the very effect of the plagues that he's supposed to be controlling for the people are so devastating him that he can't even step out in his own court and present himself before Moses. And Moses is like, we're in a no-show? A no-show? And so that's going to be an issue. And then the next three are going to be a separation between Pharaoh and Moses, or more precisely, probably more like Egypt and Israel. That's where you're going to have, it's dark over here, but it's not dark over here. God is saying, this is not just a matter of just weird things happening. Like people will say, when certain things happen, if it, some kind of event, we say, well, it looks like God is moving. I say, well, it's just coincidence. Well, coincidence, but by the time it gets down here, there's no coincidence. These people are eating supper in the light, having a good time with no plagues, and you people are just collapsing as a culture, and your neighbors across the street from each other. It's going to make a very clear distinction that what is going on. In other words, the plagues, there's a lot of things can be said about them, but if in the simplest form, they're a simple object lesson that speaks to the Egyptian culture and the Israelites, because they've been in that culture for several hundred years, speaks very clearly. The Egyptians have it wrong, and here comes the Israelites and their God, and this is the way it's going to be. And it's very clearly a move of Yahweh, a move of their God. So these are some things we're going to see. Again, I've handed that paper out to you. I'll refer to that in just a little bit. There's three. I'll give you the words here. You can see them on there, but I'll give you the meanings. But when they pop up, when we start talking here in chapters, you can see, start in chapter 4, but 7 through 14, the different words. Well, let's go ahead. Let me just do that now that we're talking about it. Here are the words. One is H-Z-Q. Now, I can't even pronounce that. I mean, how do you pronounce three syllable consonants? But, Marilyn can, I'm sure, but I can't. Okay. And so this means to be strong, to be strong. You may want to write this down on your paper there or somewhere. It means to be strong. It speaks of strength. It's the ideal of being confident, bold, if you would. Like someone that's going to come up and speak to a group of people, they're going to have to be bold or confident. And it's a good thing. Especially if you're confident of your position. If you're, an administrator in a school, you need to be confident of what you're doing. And this is a positive sense. So you can see that's going to pop up at different times right there. And then it tells you the subject. In this case right here, Pharaoh is never the subject of this verb. Pharaoh is never the one who makes himself bold. God is the one who makes him bold and confident of his position. It's kind of like, if I can say it this way again, when we get into this, this is kind of some slippery slopes right here, especially as far as when you start, because the reason this is important, because you're dabbling with the character of God, and we're going to split this, and it's going to go one of two directions, theologically, and it's important, I think, and you decide. Is Pharaoh, in his own free will, hearing God and shaking his fist at God and saying, no? And thus, God judges him. It's like, come on, you want more? I'll give you another chance. You want more? And Pharaoh continues to dig in his heels and resist God. And then, so obviously, then that describes God's character and the nature of man. If you go with the idea that God says, you know, I made Pharaoh just to use him as a beating post. I'm going to bring him up. There's not a thing he can do. I'm going to judge him and use him as an example of my glory, of my power to just smoke somebody whenever I want to, because that's what I made him for. Now, some people go with that idea. I don't like that. That's more of the reform idea. And I, you know, once you start going that debate, boom, it's wildfire. Okay, don't go there. I just did, but I'm backing off very quickly. But meaning that they've got good theologians, they've got their good ideas, but these verses are going to be used for their base of operation as far as, no, Pharaoh was the example. He had no choice. God created him. He was a sinful man like everybody else, and he was not going to redeem him. He's just going to have him born and smoked by his judgment just to show his glory. And Pharaoh never had a chance. And that's interesting. I don't like that, and yet many people do. Many good people, many good theologians do. Anyway, that's why this is important. HDQ, the next one is QSH. It is used one time, only one time. And this word means to be hard. To be hard. So Pharaoh's heart would be to be hard. And that is used in chapter 7, verse 3, where Yahweh makes the heart hard. And you can see that. That's the second list right there. The next one is KBD, and that means to be heavy. To be heavy, and Pharaoh is always the subject, except in one case, the Lord. Pharaoh is never the subject here. The Lord is the subject here. It's one use, and Pharaoh is always the subject here. Now, so you've got the words, and they're all related, similar. This means to be strong or bold, confident. In other words, very simply, God is making Pharaoh confident of his position. He says he's God. He's believed he's God. He's been told he's God. He's been raised as a child to think he's God, and he's control. I mean, he lays awake at night probably worrying, am I going to be able to bring the sun up tomorrow? I mean, but he's done it every day so far. He's got a good record going. He feels real confident that tomorrow he'll do it again. So God's made him bold in his position, if you want to say it that way. This over here, to be heavy, is interesting because Pharaoh is the one who's going to make his heart heavy, or, again, sometimes translated hard. Pharaoh's going to do this. In other words, it has more of the ideal of a rebellion. It's the ideal of shutting off. I'm not going to respond. I'm going to go back this way. Now, turn away from the light. Turn away from what God is doing. He's going to... I'm going to see if I can say this now. There's... Going back to the Egyptian culture this time to define what these all meant, there's still some discussion. And we need to be careful not to just fall into a Western way of thinking. So, you know, if someone's got a hard heart, that means they're stubborn, they're not going to respond. With the Egyptians, they had the ideal of a heavy heart is the more you sinned, the heavier your heart became, or the more you rebelled against what the gods wanted or what was right, the heavier your heart became. And you've seen those judgment scenes in Egyptian, in the hieroglyphics and in the tombs, of where you've got the scales, you know, with the string and the scales, and then they've got the feather right here on one side of the scale. Then the heart is being taken out and the heart is being placed, and sometimes it even shows the heart of the person in the scales being weighed against a feather. And the heavy, if you can live a life that was sinless, you'd have a light heart and you put it on the scale. But in this case, he made his heart heavy, meaning he sinned, he rebelled. And in every case, except one, Pharaoh is the one who makes his heart heavy. It's a moral decision. It's a moral decision here. He's deciding to sin and go against the will of what is right. Another thing is there's another idea that has come out of Egypt, that the heart was sometimes to be to defend itself. The heart was supposed to speak. The God would take the heart out and talk to it. You know, in other words, how did this person live? Let's get the inside story. It's like going right into the soul and find out what was your motivation. And the heart would speak good things or bad things. And what they would do many times is they would try, and this is one of the lines of thinking, is the heart would be removed, you see, and placed somewhere else, even at mummification. The heart would be removed. And in the place of it would be a stone heart. But the stone heart, it wouldn't just be a rock. It'd be cut, and then it'd have certain positive, you know, incantations or statements. And so when they bring it out, it would be a heart. It couldn't speak and testify against the person because it was a stone, but yet it had all these positive. It was like the human, the man, was trying to one-up God. He knew God was going to take his heart out and have it speak, so he says, I'll take it out first and replace it with a stone that can't speak, but it's got good things written on it. So that would mean made his heart heavy. It's interesting with that. Maybe that plays into it a little bit also. Anyway, there's a little bit of introduction as we go through there. It's not as simple necessarily, and maybe I'm making it more complicated than it should be. But it's not just sometimes as simple as people want it to be when we go through it. So anyway, we'll bump into that as we go. And as we see, I'm not going to stop necessarily every time, but you've got those verses written down right there. And when we go by the word, you can see, and it's not always translated exactly the same way, depending on your Bible, but you can see the verb, which one of those it means, if it means to become bold, to become heavy, or to become hard, and you can see who's the one actually doing it. Anyway, the answer, the truth, is in here, okay? Not in my theology or my presentation. The truth is in here. So here we go, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Moses has come back. He's spoken to Aaron. He's spoken to the elders, and now he's going to go speak to Pharaoh, and he's going to ask for what? A 3-day journey into the wilderness where they can worship their God. He's not saying, "I want my people to go free." It's almost like a test run. Will you let us go out and recognize our God Yahweh, the God of Israel? He demands. And again, why do they got to go in the wilderness? Because that's where God is. God's not in Egypt. Moses saw him in the wilderness, and that was their idea. He's got his mountain. He's got his location. They're actually going to go to the mountain of God. Now, we know as Christians in the church age, God is everywhere. We don't need to go to a certain mountain. That was, you know, John chapter 4, and Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. But in this case, even God is teaching them, I'm at the mountain. You're going to pick me up. When you head to the promised land, don't go straight in. Swing by and pick me up at Mount Sinai. And then we're going to go straight up. And then I'm going to have a place, a tabernacle or a temple that I'll stay at. And I'll always have a location. So the concept of God having a location has to be part of this. God's location is in the wilderness. And they're going to go off in the wilderness and worship him and come back. This was common for the Egyptians. They'd have feast days and religious celebrations. Remember, even when Joseph got in trouble with Potiphar's wife, everybody else was out to the feast or the religious celebration, according to Josephus's translation or understanding of it, and she stayed behind. She didn't join the festivities. So again, think about the religious feast. They could be compared to, they're not necessarily a long church service. When I hear the idea religious holiday, it's like, no, you're kidding. How long is the service? You know, or we just go to church all day long. There's, think more Christmas season, you see. Easter season. You know, Christmas season, who doesn't look forward to Easter season? I mean, it's a religious holiday supposed to be, but it's something that we do as a culture. We all get together. You understand what I'm saying? So when they would have, that's going to explain what Pharaoh's going to say. He says, no, you're just lazy. You just want to go out and barbecue with your families. Get back to work. See, that's going to explain why they're going to go off and go out. But he says, if you're doing what we do, you just want a couple days. You just want some holidays. Well, there we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and says, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Now, that's no stumbling stone right there. It's like, whoa, wait, I'm God. There's no problem sharing the concept of God. There's many gods, including Pharaoh's a god. And now, here's Israel's God. And here's what he says, let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Simple request. We figured we can get this started and we can get the ball rolling. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now, with that statement, who is Lord, it is possible, this is probably not true, most people don't agree with this, he may be saying, Yahweh, I'm unfamiliar with that God. Who is this God, Yahweh? That's probably not what he's saying, because even in their own writings, they are familiar with the Canaanite gods. So he is familiar with Yahweh, the Lord, the concept of the Israelite God. So he knows it. So probably what he's saying is, I'm sorry, I don't recognize that God. That God has no power in my jurisdiction. We've got Ra, we've got these other gods. Yahweh is not one of the top ten. So, sorry, I have no respect for your God. And again, it could be a put-down. But it's more of it's something he's not going to want to do. But it's more of a political answer. It's more of a theological answer. I'm sorry, that God's got no power here. We are so busy with what we're doing with our gods, I don't recognize that God. I don't know your God. That's what he's saying. Well, he's about to get a good introduction to him. I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. So since we don't recognize that, I'm under no obligation to fear your words. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, they don't just say, curse you with plagues. It's like, well, no, listen, this is a serious issue because he's our God. And if we don't do what he's said, and again, notice what Pharaoh Moses is going to say. It's kind of like, whoa, are you sure? Is he being serious? Well, listen to what Pharaoh Moses says. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. If we don't recognize our God, we could get in trouble with him. And then no one's going to be happy. Now it's like, well, is Moses over-exaggerating? Well, remember, on his way from Midian back to Egypt, what happened one evening? God came to kill Moses because it appears, there's again some discussion of why, but it, clearly he came to kill Moses because Moses was in disobedience on some level. And I think, and it appears in the text, and we talked about it, he hadn't circumcised his children in line with the Abrahamic covenant. He had not entered into the covenant with the sign of circumcision. And God says, this is not going to go any further. I'm coming to strike you. As I said, anyone who's not circumcised will be cut off, and we're going to start with you, Moses. And so Moses quickly then, you know, Zipporah circumcised the boys, threw the foreskin at his feet, said something about, you're a bridegroom of blood to me, which everyone likes to get in a Valentine card. And then it appears she took off. And then God says, okay, I'm good now. You may continue. So when Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh, he may strike us with a sword if we don't get out there, it's kind of like they're not just flippantly, you know, throwing off some kind of, you know, theological rhetoric or something. They're thinking, you know, it's like, I don't know. He appeared to us in a burning bush, almost killed me on my way here, and he wants us to get out there. And if we don't go, I'm afraid for all of us. So I think he's being, you know, serious. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? You just want a holiday. Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh says, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. In other words, this is a huge workforce. And every moment I spend talking with you, or every moment they stand out there talking about hoping to go on holiday or some kind of a labor strike, it's cutting into our production. It's not just a handful of people. It's a huge workforce, and they're all standing around now waiting for you to come back and tell them when they're going to leave. You're cutting into our production. This is a big deal. Our economy is taking a dive, and I'm in charge of Maat. I'm in charge of the organization here. This is not going to be well. Get back to work. So you can kind of see, you know, why Pharaoh doesn't want to just say, okay, everybody take off. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. In other words, they just want a holiday. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go sacrifice to our God. They are not any more serious about worshiping in their festivals than we are. They just want some holidays. Let us go sacrifice to our God, they say. Make the work harder for the men so they will keep working and pay no attention to the lies. In other words, it looks like they've got too much time to spend talking about theology. They've got too much time to talk about what they're going to do on vacation. Let's overload them. Now, here's a spiritual principle right here. Pharaoh, representing evil, says the people are starting to talk about God. Let's overwhelm them with labor. Let's get them so busy, and you know the application in our own lives. Get so busy doing stuff that you don't ask these questions any longer. The minute you've got time to sit down and reflect on God or go to church or attend Bible study or spend some time studying on your own, it's like, we got to get these people busy. You get them distracted. So that's what he says. Get them back to work. They don't need to be standing around talking like this. Verse 10. Now, again, I do want to mention the straw for the bricks, because they have found bricks from this time period, and there are, as you've read probably in you know, Haley's Bible Handbook has got it in there and other places, there are definitely bricks with straw in them. In fact, when we were out at, at Hazor, and we saw the mud bricks from back then, or even the walls of Jericho, some of the mud brick houses would be where would live. Rahab lived there in the walls. You can see the mud bricks yet, and then you can see the straw. The straw gave them texture. It's like us putting a re-rod into concrete. It gave them some texture. And so they need it. There is a place, too, in certain areas where they're making bricks just like this. They can see them. And then they when you don't have the mud in, or the straw in there, it doesn't work as well. It's not as good a mixture. I mean, big deal. But as far as the texture and the mixing of the mud, they do find places where suddenly they've had them try and make bricks without mud. They have found this layer here. It appears they're trying to keep the quota, because you're going to have the pressure of gathering, taking the same workforce, going off and getting the straw, but yet putting out the same amount of bricks. And so they're going to have to make some choices. Just keep making bricks until the straw gets here. At least we've got bricks that are being made. They can put them somewhere. So if you can still see. Okay, yep. So when you're going to talk about the slave masters here, and they're going to be slave masters. And I think, is it true? I haven't seen the movie for a long time. Ten Commandments. Is Joshua one of the, not slave masters, but one of the foremen, the Jewish foremen? Isn't he one of the foremen? Okay. So because there are going to be some slave masters who are then overseeing this group of workers, but there's Hebrew foremen over them. And so instead of whipping all the people, they take the foreman and punish the foreman. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about there? So then we're going to see that right here. So you're going to have slave masters punishing the foreman for the work crew not getting done. Now, don't you know, that's interesting. That's interesting. Variety of applications there. Okay, verse 10. Make the work, 10, not 9, to make the work harder. Verse 10, then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people. Again, I'm assuming the slave drivers are Egyptian, the foreman are Hebrews. See how that stands up. This is what Pharaoh says. This is the announcement. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt, and you wonder what that means, all over Egypt. I mean, how far did they go, all over Egypt? I mean, it says it right there, but I mean, they're going miles away to get it. How far did they go to get the straw? They went all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Now they're going to go past. The slave drivers are beating the foreman. So the foreman are going to bypass the slave drivers and go straight to Pharaoh's court and say, listen, we got a problem. So the Israelite foreman now go to Pharaoh's court, bypass their slave drivers. Why have you treated your servants this way? Now here's what's going to happen. You know it's going to take place right here. They go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to use it as a political opportunity to do what? Discredit Moses and Aaron. It's like, it's not my fault. Your two heroes out here, Moses and Aaron, who want to be some kind of religious leaders, it's their fault. So it's like he's going to take the public and turn the public opinion against Moses and Aaron, which should, seriously, really, this should be the end of Moses. If Moses and Aaron are operating in human motivation, in human power, in a human idea, this is the end. They've got zero public support. No one's going to support them. But they're not. They've got divine support, and they're going to have some supernatural powers. But it's interesting. Watch how he turns public opinion against them. They appeal to Pharaoh, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. They're not doing their job. We're working twice as hard, and you guys just standing around watching. Because there used to be a trucking company that would have to bring the straw in. You understand what I'm saying? They said, go get your own straw, which meant the Egyptians were gathering the straw and bringing it in. They had a collection force of workers. They had a transportation and a delivery system all set up. And the slave driver, or the foreman would say, yeah, just put it right here, and they keep making bricks. Well, now that whole Egyptian force of laborers, they're just standing around. They're getting the same pay because the same production is supposed to be being done, but they don't have to do anything. Their workload has completely dropped off. And so now the Hebrew foremen say, we're not the ones who are lazy. It's your guys. Your guys are just standing around. Your transportation, your gathering system, your delivery system, it's completely shut down. Yet we must produce a full amount. Verse 19. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they says, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And they, again, these guys may have been beaten. You see, these are the former. The sword in their hands, meaning they may have had, you know, open wounds from being beaten. And they're blaming Pharaoh. He says, interesting, just notice this, because you may have come across this in your own life, where you've got the Hebrews are now speaking to Moses and Aaron, telling them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. It's your fault, and they're calling down God's wrath on Moses and Aaron. Interesting. The Hebrews are calling down wrath of God on Moses and Aaron because it's their fault. Just because someone calls down the wrath of God doesn't mean it's justified. Verse 22, but, now notice how Moses responds. Again, this is so typical, it's almost scary, not at all scary, it's concerning that men like Jeremiah, we've studied it on Jeremiah, go to God and boldly complain, almost in a sense, almost chew God out. Job does the same thing, calls him unjust. Jeremiah called him unrighteous. It's like, how can Habakkuk, the same thing, calls God unrighteous. This is not right. What are you thinking? You've got Habakkuk, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Job, you've got others, including Peter in Jesus' ministry, calling Jesus to account. What are you thinking, Lord? Now Moses is going to go out and say, okay, hey, big guy, what were you thinking? I mean, here you give us all these directions, all these promises, and we go and look what's happened. We got people getting beaten. The people I came to deliver, their backs are now bleeding. They're all mad at me. You've got very little support. What are you thinking? And you need to understand that these men of God did not pray in a sense that was always what we'd consider a good Christian prayer. You know what I'm saying? They're upset. They're talking to God like, hey, you're the one who dropped the ball. And notice what God does every time. He smokes them with a bolt of lightning. You don't talk to me that way, he says. Or does he? What does he do every time? He answers them. He gives them an answer. When Jesus talked to Peter, that one time he says, get behind me, Satan. He did do that. But when Peter would come up and say something to Jesus, Jesus would always take the next step and explain to him. Job got one of the best chapters in Scripture as far as an explanation. Jeremiah received an answer and a warning, along with a rebuke. But God doesn't just turn his back and pout and walk away when a man starts to talk to him. What God usually does is something worse than turn his back and walk away. He answers back. And it's like, that becomes even more terrifying. So here we go. Moses is going to complain to God. Chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and says, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Meaning, this is not a good idea. Was this your plan the whole time? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, I did what you told me to. I represented you. He has brought trouble upon this people. And what's worse, you have not rescued your people at all. I have seen you do nothing. My neck is out there. They're mad at me. They're getting their backs beaten. They're working three times as hard. And you? Nothing. Nothing from your end, God. Nothing. So God says, with that kind of attitude, you're going to get nothing at all. No. Watch what he says. Verse chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Okay, it's game time. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of me, he will do what I want. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. I'm gonna do so much that when he's done at the end of this, he's going to say, just run, just get out of my country. I don't even want you here anymore. Verse 2 is an interesting theological verse. We jumped ahead when we were in Genesis and looked at it. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. There's the word Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That's El for God, Shaddai for Almighty. Probably in your footnotes, right? Yep, it's the N-I, El Shaddai. He said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, or God, the Almighty One, the one of all the power and all the stuff. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not, in the NIV it says, make myself known. There's also a footnote in the NIV, let myself be known. And I would just mention this as we go by it again. God is in the system or the process of revealing himself. God reveals. Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation of God. The scriptures, that's why it's so important. That's why Bible teaching is not just academic. Look how much I know. Bible teaching is God, where God has revealed who he is. You can shut the Bible and go off and dream something up on your own and say, well, this is what I think God's like, but I mean, you're in a fantasy world. This is God's revelation, the process of revealing who he is. Without this, you're making stuff up. Without this, you're making God up. Well, you say, I believe in God. Right. Well, who is your God? Well, I mean, you get a variety of different theologies you can branch off into. This is the true God, and the only way you're going to know the true God is to know how he revealed himself. He says very plainly here, I did not make myself known, or I did not let myself be known as Yahweh. In other words, they knew me as El Shaddai, but I'm going to do something you've never seen before. You guys worship me, but there's a part of me you don't know that I'm about to reveal to you and the whole world. And remember, this process continues. And we've mentioned it before, even when Jesus returns at the end in Revelation, when he comes back to the earth, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Even at the end of the church age, at the end of all the time, when Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom, which I think is a physical kingdom on earth, that's debatable also theologically, but when that point comes in history, he returns, but there's still something he hasn't revealed about himself, which isn't surprising. He's the eternal God. When will we ever get to the center of the onion? We'll never get there. So there's always more about God. This is what he's wanting to reveal, and now he's going to take another step. So this is a huge verse. Moses is about to see, and the people, the Hebrews, are going to begin to experience a part of God they'd never experienced before. And I tied it together this way in Genesis. They knew him as the God of the covenant, who had the power that would, he wanted them to be in the land. But remember, they weren't a real holy people. There was a character that they didn't have the nature of God. Joseph rose up and did it. Abraham at different times had the nature of God. But there's several things taking place in their lives. It's kind of like, how's that Christian? Well, it's not Christianity in a sense. Jesus Christ, even the holiness that God requires hadn't been revealed yet. But he's about ready to reveal a holy side of himself, which is part of the revelation of Yahweh. I did not, by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known or let myself be known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. I gave them a covenant, but I didn't give them the land. You see, something's missing. I gave you the contract, but I didn't fulfill the contract. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. I promised them the land, but I never gave them the land. So, I'm here to keep my end of the covenant. So in other words, God is saying, you're right. I'm under a covenant relationship here. I'm under contractual obligation. I have to go deliver these people because I made a covenant with them. You see how God's kind of got himself in a position. Now, man didn't do that to him. God made that covenant with Abraham, swore that he would do it. And now, there it is. And Moses comes out, why aren't we doing this? God says, well, it's a good point. I should. I'm under covenant obligation. Let's take care of it right now. Which is very interesting when you consider where we are at in a covenant relationship as sons of God today. Verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I, now there's seven I wills right here. You can mark them as we go through. But basically they're going to say this, I will bring you out, I'm going to free you. I'm going to redeem you. Means I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to set you free from the Egyptians. I'm going to purchase you, and you're going to be, number four, my own. When you're my own, I'm going to be your God, and then I'm going to bring you to the land when you are mine, and then I'm going to give you the land. These are the seven I wills. It starts with bringing you out, setting you free, purchasing you, becoming your God. You be my people. I'll get you the land, and I'm going to give you the land. So here it is. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And that's the one thing, the only thing they need to really pay attention to. They need to remember that God did this for them. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. There it is. I am the Lord. I will. Gives them seven things. I'm going to, and all these, all those seven things are the part of the Abrahamic covenant he had not done yet. He said, no, I promised him I was going to do this, and I never did it. You notice? They're still slaves. So, it's time I do this. So, I will. Seven things, and then ends it with saying, signs off, saying, I am the Lord. So, now we're going to see some things take place. So, now, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. Yeah, right. I mean, now again, that makes complete, what a great message, what a great promise, what a great covenant. But yeah, whatever. We're making bricks right now. You have that human element of like, we're overwhelmed with what we're faced with right here. They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Combined all that together, they're just discouraged. They can't hear the hope because they're discouraged. Then the Lord said to Moses, well, let's go. Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. Okay, I asked them for a three-day journey. That'd be 3 days out, a couple days in the wilderness, 3 days back. I appeared maybe a week-long journey or something, or a festival or whatever. Now it says it's time. Now go tell them, you didn't do that, so we're just all going to leave. Verse 12, but Moses said to the Lord, again, you've got to respect this. God's all saying all these, and he says, go, just to tell them you're leaving. And Moses, oh, okay, I'll do that. Moses, but Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? You know, it's really got to be tough on God to deal with someone with the academic ability and the reasoning ability that Moses has. He says, go tell Pharaoh that you're leaving. Okay, let's just slow down. I told your people they were leaving, and they didn't believe me. They're not even listening to me. Why would Pharaoh listen to me if my own people don't listen to me? Do the math, God. Figure it out. So, I mean, he's kind of saying, this is completely illogical. And he says right here, go listen to this again. Why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? Now, this word right here, now you've got it probably in your footnotes too, right? It's the word uncircumcised lips. Now, again, just think about this. Usually that means Moses is stuttering, he's not confident, I've been with the sheep so long. But listen, does this sound like if you're lacking confidence, you just spent 40 years with the sheep, you stutter, do you tell God, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? That's not the answer of a man who's lacking confidence, who can't speak well, doesn't have any reasoning abilities, and is, you know, unconfident. He's very confident, very logical, but he says, "I have faltering lips, uncircumcised lips." It may mean this. Again, think of the word uncircumcised. What is the heart can be uncircumcised. We talk in the of those with uncircumcised hearts coming openly. It's a heart that is open to God. It's something that is you're in the covenant with God, with physical circumcision. It means you're in the covenant. You are in right standing with God. Uncircumcised lips. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah says something very similar. He says, God says, who will go? Isaiah says, I will go. And he says, but my lips, I'm a man with unclean lips. Similar idea there maybe. And God takes the coals and tells him, there, your lips have been cleansed. You're good to go. It may mean, he may be saying, again, it's something about, not so much about his physical, again, I'm talking, I'm suggesting, I'm not nailing this, that's necessarily absolutely right. But it may be more than just, I don't speak well, because clearly he's a good speaker. Clearly he's confident. He's talking in a direct argument, in a sense, with God. What he's concerned about here is like Isaiah. It's like, wait a minute, I don't have the right words, or my heart, like our heart's not circumcised. My lips are not circumcised and able to speak the way you want me to. I can't, look, idea here. He just told the Israelites, and they go, big deal. If I was speaking your words, these Israelites would be moving. If I walked into Pharaoh and says, let my people go, he would listen. When you speak, the earth shakes. He says, when I speak, even my own people go, well, whatever, and they blow me off. How am I going to? I'm going there with uncircumcised lips. I'm going there without any power. I'm going there with no authority. I'm going to just go in there and speak empty words. They're uncircumcised. You understand kind of that idea? Meaning, I'm not speaking with authority. I'm not speaking with your word. Think more maybe on those lines, because uncircumcised has more of an idea. It doesn't have the ideal of I stutter. I just think about it and see if it fits in this whole idea. Now, what we have right here, I have faltering lips. Now, verse 13 down through verse 27 gives you the genealogy. And in verse 28, it says, now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh everything I tell you. I'm looking at verse 26, sorry. Verse 27. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. It's almost what it's doing. I mean, we've got this guy, his name Moses, and his brother Aaron we're talking about. And now it's almost like they stop and give you all the genealogy of everybody's, how everybody's related, and then says, this is the ones we're talking about. So there's no doubt where they come from. They come from the line of Levi, and you can read through. It's interesting when we go through the Levitical idea, especially look at verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi, and the one we're interested in there is Kohath. And then over in verse 18, these are the sons of Kohath, and the one we're interested in there is Amram. And then you jump down to verse 20. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. And so there, that kind of gives you a solid genealogy of who Moses and Aaron are. And it appears the whole, and then it gives you the list of the sons of these guys, Aaron and Moses and different things, which is interesting when we do a study there. But right here, it says this is the same, twice it tells you, this is the same guy. This is who we're talking about. You know who we're talking about. So anyway, now in verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, kind of picks up where we left off before the genealogy, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why? I've got no authority. Now watch the answer. He doesn't say, I'll give you a bigger vocabulary. I'll give you confidence. I'll give you the ability to speak with confidence and boldness. Watch what he says. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Does all of your Bibles have the word like in there? Made you like God. Okay? Does anybody not have that in there? Okay, very good. Because that is not in the Hebrew. The word like is not in the Hebrew. It reads more like this. See, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean? So now Moses is God? It's like, okay, no. What the idea there is we referred to it last week at one point. It's a transference of power. For example, if a man had four daughters and no sons, the sons were the ones that were supposed to get the inheritance. But because he had no sons, his daughters could become sons. Now, that would be sons, quote, in position. They're the sons. They receive the sons' share. Now, they're still women. They're still girls. They're still his daughters. But they become sons in this legal arrangement. And they receive the inheritance. That's what's being done here. He is not becoming God. There's four people in the Trinity. It's like, it's a legal reference. It's a legal reference. You will be God. You are now, when you walk in, you are my representative. We could say he's a prophet, but God's going to eventually, there's never been a prophet or will be a prophet like Moses. Moses was, he spoke face to face with God. So it is a little different here. Moses, a unique individual. But he is going to walk in and speak. So it doesn't mean he is God. But understand what I'm rambling on and trying to say. Moses says, I speak with uncircumcised lips or faltering lips, and God says, okay, you're God to Pharaoh. When you walk in, you're God. between, as far as your relationship with Pharaoh, you are in the position of God to Pharaoh. When you speak to him, you're God. Legally, you're God speaking to him. So that kind of gives him, that's the authority. Now all of a sudden, that answers this idea right here. It's like, people don't listen to me. Okay, you're God. You walk in, you're now God speaking. And now things start to take place. You will be like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Interesting, that's the relationship. Moses will speak, and Aaron will speak for Moses, but when Moses speaks, it's like God speaking directly. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden, now you can follow along that little chart, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with a mighty axe of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Through a series of events, he's going to make it very clear. And again, the idea of hardening the heart right there. Just so you know kind of what I think. I think it's this way. Pharaoh has an opportunity to respond. And Pharaoh digs his heels in and resists. God gives him confidence. Hey, you play the heart of the Pharaoh. You're the Pharaoh. You go for it. But Pharaoh, in that position of being confidently the Pharaoh, uses it against God of his own volition. Now, there comes a point, and you can see this in Scripture, where a person has gone so far, they've hardened their heart, they've got scar tissue on their heart, they're not going to come back. Just because a person goes across that line, right here, and again, this is a theological explanation. You do not need to agree with this. I like it. I think I can defend it. You're over here with, in a sense, free will. Okay? There's a place that when you cross this line, for example, when you die, I don't think you can repent on this side. You're dead. It's over. The decisions have been made. And you are now, your eternal destiny is set. That is true in physical death. I like to add to this the concept that there is a point, you don't have to die. You can cross a line where you've hardened your heart, you're done. You've turned your back. And God, Romans teaches, God hands you over to your own sin nature. We can see that in Romans. Why did they become so wicked? Because you cross this line, and God's worked with you up to this point, and just because you cross this line of no return doesn't mean you need to drop dead. You could cross this line and still have years of life. And God says, no, they've hardened their heart. They're as good as dead. Now, again, in the Christian idea, there's always hope. We don't know who these people are. You can't, like, say, well, you know, they usually sit on this side of the room. You know, it's like we don't know who these people are. And so our job, like we saw in Jeremiah, our job is not to judge and say, well, they're condemned. Our job is to always offer grace. That's our position. And we'll be evaluated on how we deal with them. This is not a judgment call on our part, but it is common sense, not common sense, but an understanding of theology that you can go across this line and God will still use you in his plan, sometimes to test other people, sometimes to play the part of the Pharaoh. But you didn't, again, I don't think you get there because God created you without the ability to choose. Again, if you get into the reform discussion, this is going to go on for some 500 years and actually begin sometime around 408, so it's been going on for 1600 years. But anyway, keep that in mind. That's a huge topic, but that's how I'm reading this. If you read it differently, it's still the same text. You just got to go a little differently in different ways on different theological ideas there. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? The Bible's the same. It's just you're going to be approaching it from a different theological slant. I think Pharaoh is rebelling against God, and I think Pharaoh, he says, I lifted Pharaoh up for this very purpose. Pharaoh could have, Moses walks in, he could have says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, yeah, I know, I've been thinking about that. Nebuchadnezzar's response, Cyrus responded, Alexander the Great responded. Just because you're a pagan king doesn't mean you are in rebellion towards God. Do you understand? I'll say that again. When Jedaliah, the priest, I'll think of his name in a minute, but he met Alexander, came out instead of bringing the military out to meet Alexander in Jerusalem. When Alexander came by, Alexander, he'd conquered, kind of just moving down, destroying. He either destroys them or they surrender. Instead of bringing the Jewish military out, what the high priest did, he brought out, he led the way with what? The scroll of Daniel. So I'd like to read a passage of scripture to you. And he reads about the goat coming from the west. He says, and we think you are that goat. Alexander got off of his horse, Bucephalus, I remember the horse's name, got off the horse And Parmenion is general, says, what are you doing? Because Alexander doesn't get off of his horse. He gets off of his horse, and Parmenion is general, says, what are you doing? And Alexander, and according to the story, says, I've seen these people in a dream. Their God told me about this, and I've come to worship this God. And they led him into Jerusalem, and he worshiped in the temple. Now, again, not in the Jewish courts. There's the court of the Gentiles. He offered the Gentile sacrifices and went on his way. And the Jews had favor in Alexander's reign until you get to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the generals that, you know, that followed after they split the kingdom up. So Alexander recognized God. Nebuchadnezzar had some rough spots, but Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God, recognizes Daniel. He listens to his dream. Pharaoh before had listened to Joseph's dreams, and Cyrus very clearly, even in his own writing, says the Lord, it's in Ezra, and it's in that the Cyrus cylinder where Cyrus says, the Lord has instructed me to send the people back. You're free. Go back and rebuild your temple. And Cyrus is prophesied in Isaiah that he was coming. So again, just because you are a Pharaoh king doesn't mean just because you're a pagan king doesn't mean you're Pharaoh and you're shaking your fist at God. Many times we got the pagan kings bowing their knee to the Lord, still being, you know, Gentiles, but recognizing him for who he is. So that's what I think. I think Pharaoh could have said, okay, you're right. Just like Cyrus says, go. Yes, ma'am. I think, right. But that doesn't mean, here's our line again, because, again, you judge me on this right here. You don't need to accept this. Many people don't accept this. I think God, here's that point of no return. You remember these lines right here? Here's Pharaoh right here. Pharaoh's no, 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 no. God is clearly talking about the end result. I will give you the land. They're not going to go to the land right away. They're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. He's talking, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Is he will, just like Romans chapter 1, he will hand them over to their own sinful desires. Go ahead, destroy yourself. I'm done. So just because God says that in Romans, he gave them over to their own sinful desires, doesn't mean he put them there and created, made them do that. It's been a process, and that is going to be that you rebel against God, he will. Even Romans is a process. They knew the truth, and they rejected the truth. Thinking to be wise, they became fools. So they knew the truth, they turned their back on it. And so it's a process. They're doing this. No, no, no. And then even in Romans, it says right there, and so he hands them over, and now there's no hope. It's over. And he will harden Pharaoh's heart. So some people think that verse would like that. Let's put that verse right here. He hardens Pharaoh's heart, and there's not a thing Pharaoh can do about it. The thing is, I have a real hard time, you know, being an American Western, believing that God's going to do this and then punish Pharaoh for he didn't have a choice. You know, and now this is a huge theological discussion, but some people would like to put that here, and God is, they think it's the sovereignty of God. They're going to defend the sovereignty of God, and God is going to do this thing because he's the sovereign great one. I don't think free will undermines the sovereignty of God. Some people they use definitions that make free will a conflict with sovereignty. I think the sovereign God can make free will operate with free will up to this point, and when he's done giving you free will because you've rejected him, instead of just taking you off the face of the earth, you're done. But you've still got some jobs to do. You've still like the Antichrist. We need the Antichrist to fulfill history. So when the Antichrist comes, God is going to use him like a puppet. Pharaoh, he needs Pharaoh. He's going to use him like a puppet when we get to this point right here. That leads into the whole concept. You can take that and push it even further into Satan. What's Satan doing? Well, he's being used like a puppet. I mean, Satan, again, this is huge. I mean, I know we're in deep water. You feel like we're treading water here? But Satan, is he guilty? Is he been judged? Is he going to the lake of fire, or is there a chance? Or are you, you know, again, I don't want to have you raise your hand because you might be. But the idea of the universalism thinks, you know, Satan, even Satan's going to come around. Just to give him enough time. Even Satan, what was I thinking? I'm sorry. Okay, I don't read my Bible that way. I think Satan has been found guilty, and Jesus indicates will be thrown in the lake of fire. So Satan's days are done. He's judged. He's going to the lake of fire. Hallelujah. But we're not going to send him there yet. we've got some things we're going to do with Satan. And that's in this eternal state, that's kind of where we're at. We're living at a time where Satan has rebelled. The lake of fire has been prepared for him and his angels. He is going there. The book of Revelation makes it pretty clear, if you read the book of Revelation literally, when it's supposed to be read literally, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire after he's locked up for 1,000 years and then released again. So Satan is guilty, but yet he's still moving around under the sovereignty of God. I mean, he can do what he wants to, but you're still under the sovereignty of God. And I have no trouble with that. Maybe it's because I'm a simple shop teacher. Let's look at it right here. We're in verse 3. There it is. Yeah, the subject is Yahweh. And that is the one time, that is the only time that word is used. It means to make hard, and it's only used one time. So that is, those three words, that is the QSH. That's the one that's only used one time, and it is Yahweh doing it. The others are going to be, like Pharaoh is never going to be the subject of HZQ. Yahweh's always that subject. That means to make bold or strong, confident. And to make heavy, that's always going to be Pharaoh, except the one time. And you can, that's KBD. Yeah, that's 10-1. That's the time it's going to be there. So that's why I gave that chart, because it's kind of confusing. Okay, I'm going to pretend that's the end of that discussion. Everybody feels real comfortable with that. And it's time to go. I'm going to go ahead and finish chapter 7 down to verse 6. And then we're going to pick up with Aaron's staff becoming a snake next week. That way we've got a place to begin. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Moses. So again, this is all in that same year. And we're probably, let me see if I can say if I got this written down here somewhere. I wrote this down real quickly. Yeah, here it is. We're probably in right around July of some year. You know, I don't know the year. Let's say 1447, 1446, something like that. And again, it's in July, and that's because that's when the Nile's going to rise. We're probably right around June, July. And then we're going to go through the year. I'll give you some more dates. But then the Passover is going to be the coming April. So they're 80 and 83 in that year, and it's about to begin. And so it's probably going to take about 9 months. If you go by the, you know, if it goes kind of through the seasons in line there, it kind of tells you. It doesn't go on. The plagues, my opinion, and I think many people would agree with this, the plagues don't go on for 5 years. The plagues are, you know, a 9-month period, most likely. Okay, all that stuff, you know, the Bible's true. I'm teaching what I think I can bring some information to you. The Bible's the Word of God. I'm presenting ideas and trying to teach something here. But I can be corrected at any time. I may not agree, but I stand to be corrected. Definitely, you need to correct me on your own thinking. Hey, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth that you've deposited in our hands and in our hearts. We thank that we have it, and we thank that you've given us the Spirit of God that leads us to desire it, and leads us to understand it, and leads us to digest it in our souls, that what we inhale, we can also exhale as far as actions and words and deeds and thoughts and the things that please you, the good work you've given us to do. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the goodness that you've presented us with, and ask that we'd use it to every opportunity we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.